We're in a walkthrough of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've compassed 12 of the 16 chapters in that letter, in that book of the Bible, leaving us with the four remaining chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And in fact, I've been saying right along that the last five chapters, 12 through 16, are categorized as the practical application section of the book. 11 chapters of goodly, godly doctrine, followed by five chapters of getting up, going, and doing. So the question here at the start of chapter 13 is, what's going to be the getting up and the going and doing? How's that going to look here today as we unfold this chapter? Well, I want to break the chapter down into two sections because I think there are two pretty logical sections to chapter 13. As far as from a teaching perspective goes, there are the first seven verses, and then there are verses 8 through 14. So today it'll be verses 1 through 7, next week verses 8 through 14. And then here sooner or later we're going to close in on the end of our time in the book of Romans. It almost doesn't matter how much you couch it when the subject matter is the topic of government. Romans chapter 13, those first seven verses, the topic there in view is what we would call government. In the King James, it's called the higher powers. We're going to read those verses here momentarily. You know, and so whenever you talk about that, going in, you just know, you got to know that there's going to be mixed reviews on any topic, especially here in the church. The first response out of the gate, of course, might be, why do we even have to talk about that here at church? I mean, everywhere we go, they're talking about the government, i.e. politics and or politicians. You know, it's on our smartphones. I mean, you can hardly get away from your smartphone. They're not throwing something in there to draw your attention into something that's happening in the political realm. It's on our TVs. Especially now, seeing how we're in an election year, an election season, almost every other commercial. In fact, it seems like that's all they're running are commercials. Vote for this guy, that guy. Here's what I'm going to do. This is what they're not going to, you know, and so forth. It's on billboards, yard signs. And so just everywhere you go, they're talking about it. At work, at home, at school. And now we have to endure it at church? What's up with that? I thought church would be a place to escape those things that we're being bombarded with relative to the government. I would, in one sense, agree with you about the part of the unrelenting bombardment, because again, I say we're in one of those seasons where it's coming at us in every possible manner, shape, and form available. However, the one thing that I cannot undo or hide from is when the Bible talks about it, and it's the next thing in line in what we're studying. I mean, I told you weeks before, I can't wait to get to Romans chapter 12. Excited to bring the material in Romans chapter 12. What I can tell you about Romans chapter 13, I can't wait to get through it. Now, just kidding. There are some important things there that we need to understand, and Paul leads us into. But when Scripture is platforming a God-ordained agenda before us like it is here, as a Christian and as a pastor, I have a responsibility and, of course, and the privilege to expound on it and to assure you of its content. Because I think there's some assurance in the content of Romans chapter 13 for us, not something that we should back away from, but something we should lean into. The Bible, like this part of the Bible, like the rest of the Bible, is truth without mixture of error. And it's truth relative to the topic at hand. And that topic today is the topic of government. There are three areas of government set forth in the pages of Scripture. First of all, there's the government in the family. The government of the family. Then there's civil government, which is what we're going to look at today. And then there is the government, what we would call the church. So those three areas are clearly set forth in Scripture. The government of family, civil government, and the church. I would love to be able to take the time to cite all the scriptures relative to the family and the church. That's not where the text is leading, so we're going to limit ourselves to looking just at civil government today. But believe me, there's plenty of scripture relative to the government of both family and church. And so here we are at the threshold of Romans chapter 13. Having just mentioned, you know, the gut-level feelings that are often associated with any mention of that, government, politics, politicians, with that in mind, I thought, you know, how much more appropriate is it for us to actually look at and embrace what has been our text? We've been using a text right along as a sort of a key verse for the entirety of the study, and that's Romans 12 and 2. And so that's our text, our chief text. And so I'm going to start with that, because I believe at no more point is it appropriate as we're thinking about government, as we're thinking about politics and politicians and all of that stuff, all sort of rolled in, you know, and as we might know or feel, there's a lot of messiness relative to that. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. If you have your Bible with you, open up to Romans 12 and 2. Let's stand to our feet. We'll read it together. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Heavenly Father, today, as we've had opportunity to begin this service with music and praise and worship from the depth of our hearts, Lord, to your throne. Lord, we know also that we're joining with millions of believers across the world today. Lord, we're joining with brothers and sisters who maybe not be here presently, maybe at home dealing with some infirmity. And so, Lord, I don't want to be remiss to remember our brothers and sisters, Lord, today who need our prayers. And so, Father, we lift up each and every one, Lord, today. And thank you, Father, that you're our great physician and our healer, our shield, our buckler, our deliverer. And we pray, Lord, that your ministry of healing would be upon them and deliver them, Lord, from their sick beds and their situations. I want to pray a specific prayer, Lord, today for my daughter and my son-in-law who are on the big island of Hawaii going through the hurricane, Lord, today. I pray you keep them safe, as well as all the others there in the Hawaiian island chain, Lord, today, as that Hurricane Lala passes through there. And so, Lord, we pray your protection upon them. But, Lord, we're thankful for the opening of your scripture, Holy Spirit, again, welcoming your presence. Guide, lead, and direct us. Teach us, Lord, today, and we'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated if you're able. I know that Tamara was probably up most of the night wondering what's going on with our baby who's there in Hawaii, but things are okay. It's a lot of rain coming down over there, but so far, so good. So we're thankful for that. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where does that begin? Where does that happen? It begins in the scriptures. It begins in God's word. And so if we want to have a right mind about how we're to think about the topic of today, we need to start there, submitting ourselves to the powerful teaching of God's Holy Spirit to bring us truth that we can live out of courageously, triumphantly, abundantly. Is there a good and acceptable and perfect will of God when it comes to government? Well, let's see if we can answer that question. I want you to think with me about a few questions to maybe help ease any tension that there might be here this morning. What's Pastor going to say, and what's he going to do here today? I want to deflect those things over and onto the questions to help us think about the subject matter with an open mind. So let me first start by reading the verses, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they that are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Like it or not, trust it or not, believe it or not, Paul is stating here that the church at Rome in general, and believers in particular, have a God-ordained responsibility to pay close attention to the God-ordained government that is set over them and the authorities that make it up. For some, that might come to them as a shock, or maybe as cruel and unusual punishment, maybe given the particular circumstances you find yourself in. If you think that we're off the rails today here in America where these things are concerned, and there may be some views that we could say over here and over here and over there, Pastor, that's definitely off the rails. Remember, there's a context for Romans chapter 13. It's first century Rome. What was it like in first century Rome? Well, you would be under Roman rule. And what was Rome in the first century? What kind of rule was Roman rule? Well, what once could have been called a republic was no longer a republic in the first century. It had disintegrated into an autocratic, imperialistic form of government. At the best, giving off the illusion that it once was a republic. Maybe the signs and the slogans and so forth would, hopefully you would be led to believe that that's how things were. But the emperor was in full charge of the entirety of the program. When Paul wrote this letter, it was Emperor Nero who was in charge. Putting it mildly, Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus was no friend of Christians and no friend of the church. On good days, there was toleration. On many other days, there were varying forms of harassment, punishment, prosecution, all leading towards persecution. It was an atmosphere of quick to dissolve toleration and a lot of open persecution. That's what the church at Rome had to live in and move in. And of course, it's in that backdrop that Paul writes those first seven verses, directing traffic relative to the topic of God and government. You see, he's not going on about this one. You don't hear him talking about Nero or any of his cronies or any of those things. He's just talking about the relationship between God and government. So here's the first question I want you to think about. What is the primary role of government, biblically speaking? Is it entitlements? Is it, you know, endorsements, book deals, enrichments? Go to Washington, become a millionaire. You can be broke, go to Washington, become a millionaire. Is it policies and platforms? While there may be some of our history, more common recent history, and there may be some common practices that lean towards those things, the primary role is mentioned here three times in the text. The primary role of government is as God's ministers. You notice that three times in those seven verses that those particular words are used. They are God's ministers. Okay, preacher, then what if we're under an evil government? Does that mean that they are still God's ministers? And do we have to follow their evil practices and dictates and ways and so forth? According to the scriptures, the office held by the higher powers is one of God's ministers. Now, we need to break that down so we'd have some understanding of how we're to properly relate to that. I know that, you know, because it's kind of mind-blowing to think maybe in your particular or our particular situation, that person is God's minister. They repudiate God. They reject God. They want to have nothing to do with God. And you're telling us that they are God's ministers? That may be a hard pill to swallow. You know, every day I take a 1,400 milligram fish oil pill. It's about the size of a small car. It's hard to swallow, but I do it for health reasons. Under some systems, it's hard to swallow what this passage is asking, what this passage is revealing. So how do I do that? And at the same time, stay true to Christian biblical values. Be advised, brothers and sisters, there is nothing in this passage that asks any Christian, man, woman, boy, or girl, to violate their Christ-centered values or to swap worldviews with people who could care less about the biblical worldview. We are called to a certain measure of responsibility and how to rightly live in subjection, as it says here, to what God has ordained. That begins, friends, listen, with subjection to God himself. You and I have to be in subjection to God first and foremost if we are going to ever understand what it means to be in subjection to the higher powers. If all I can muster up relative to my interaction with government is disinterest or apathy or anger or defiance, send over a pallet full of bricks. I want to hurl some bricks at something. Where in that picture is there any time to pray, to fast, to get involved, to see to the possibility of real change for good and for God? If you're running for office, or if you're thinking about running for office, or if you are in an office, you're running for or in an office that's under the ordination of God, generally speaking. A God-ordained office. And it's to be held in regard as a seat of service. Not one where you're being served, but one where you're serving. You're the first and foremost the servant of God. God's ministers are God's servants. That's how that's to be understood. So it's there to serve the will of God first, and then the needs the office is bound to for the people. If you're the fire chief, for example, just as for a simple example, if you're the fire chief, Your job is to put out fires when they start, try to rescue as many people who may be caught in the scene of the fire, protecting life and limb and property, securing the area, make sure that nobody who's not assigned as a fireman is just running into the fire. Things like that, right? That is sort of a simple illustration, but you know, we trust that the fire chief knows what he's doing. And the people around them know what they're doing. And so we submit to that authority. We're glad for it, especially if it's one of your places that's on fire. And that just kind of goes right up the line and across the board. The police chief, the mayor, I mean, you name it, all the way up to the highest offices in the land. Those offices are ordained to be places of service. They are God's ministers. And so they also have a responsibility to God to live in subjection to God. Folks, that's where, well, we'll get to in a minute, but that's where you and I come in. Do we know where these people stand? Are they walking in subjection to God or not? And if we can have some say-so in that and some input in that and some influence in that, we ought to. Knowing that this is the agenda and the directive of God Almighty. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. You can either say amen or ouch. I don't, you know. And for the people living under that authority, we are bound to holding them accountable and holding them up in prayer. Here in America, we're citizens. And you know, there's a lot of talk about that today and borders and who's here, who's citizens and who are not, and so forth. We're hearing that. We're seeing that. We've been through some of that. In Rome in the first century, they also had citizenship. Roman citizens had voting privileges. In our system here, we get to vote. You do a lousy job. Well, maybe not so much. You know, you can do a lousy job and still get back in. But, you know, generally speaking, the idea here is, the principle is, you do a lousy job. We vote you in office. You do a lousy job. You go down some evil path. You get involved in some scandal. You can be out just as quick as you were in, because we have the privilege of voting and so forth. You can be removed and replaced. You can also write to and call or go meet and ask questions of those who are in those places, in those higher powers. But friends, listen, I say that to say this, not to drone on about it, but it all must be prefaced with a subjection to God. We can't just go in and just run roughshod over things. We have to be in subjection to God ourselves, so that we would know and be informed. The worst thing that could happen to you is to walk out and be uninformed and thus uninspired, or ill-informed and then ill-inspired. There's a lot of that going on. What we need is a word from the Lord. And of course, Paul is giving us that here to help us. Not the nightly news, but the Word of God. If we're not subject to God Almighty ourselves, the people receiving the message here, if that doesn't exist, it will clearly show up in how we deal with men and with governments. I put an example down here. For example, going way back in time, would have John Wilkes Booth, who was raised nominally in a Protestant family, baptized in the Episcopal Church, would he have shot and killed Abraham Lincoln if he was subject to God? Well, we don't know the answer to that, but we do know that he wasn't subject to God, and thus his actions prove that. If Nero was subject to God, would he have dipped Christians in tar and lit them on fire? Would he have thrown them into the Colosseum? Would he have blamed the church every chance he got if he was subject to God? Well, we don't know the answer, but we do know that he wasn't. And in fact, in that environment, the supposed puppet republic of Rome, where Nero was the emperor, he demanded that he be worshipped as deity. Caesar is Lord would be what you would be required to say. And of course, Christians would refuse to do that, because they know that there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus, and Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And I'm sure there were great efforts to try to convince up through the chain, back to Caesar, that you're not Lord. You may be emperor, but you're not Lord. And there's a cost to be paid for that. And we'll get to that maybe a little bit later here this morning. Just how well the church at Rome followed through? Well, it would seem that they did a pretty good job on several different levels. For example, they were called, as we are called, to gather together, to exalt the Lord, to come together to worship the Lord, like we've been doing since we've been here this morning, focusing our attention in the music and now here in the message. So to exalt the Savior. I believe that they did that and that history would prove that that church exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. They were also called, as we are called, to equip the saints. Equip the saints. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. To equip the saints. Look, they had Paul's dissertation right here, the book of Romans, to take and to share and to teach and to disciple by. On equipping the saints. And they were also called, as we are called, friends, to evangelize the sinners, to take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying culture. Our own culture that needs Jesus as much now as it ever has needed Jesus. Sheboygan needs Jesus as much now as it has ever, ever needed Jesus. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And in the midst of those three vital and important callings to exalt the Savior, equip the saint, and evangelize the sinner is this submission factor. Paul speaks of here in Romans 13 relative to living in the culture, a culture that may be arbitrary and oftentimes hostile to our values. You see, because God has a plan in every culture. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a picture of how it should be. This is how it should be. If all things are right and well and good, what he's saying here fits in perfect order. So don't try to look at it through experiential, existential viewpoint. Look at it as it's truth from God. And so how do we get from that, we'll say, this point of perfection, you know, to from where we are, which is less than? Because there, friends, listen, if you didn't already know this, there are no governments that are perfect. A few chuckles here and there, right? I mean, we know that. But how do we get from where we are to where God would have us to be? The Lord has left this church here to witness and testify to it. It begins with us living in light of those things so that we can see to that. Okay, moving on. So God has a plan, I think, in every culture, and I believe in every government. And according to his word, he raises up kings, and he also deposes kings. You remember Daniel and Daniel in the book of Daniel? Not that long ago, we walked through the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 21. You read these words, Daniel 2, verse 21. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. And he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding. And so Daniel was making his case and pleading before the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result of Daniel's faithfulness to witness to that king in the position and place that he had been put, he had influence, had a powerful impact. Daniel became one of the chief leaders, not only in the Babylonian, but in the following empires. As long as they were there, the 70 years, Daniel was a man of some measurable influence. Why not the church today? Why not you and I today having some measurable influence over this world. Our founding fathers, for all of their collective secular humanism, atheism, and deism that they supposedly had going for them, how were they able to put together a constitution? After fighting for, after pledging their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor to fight a fight to gain independence and freedom, the freedom that we now enjoy, how were they, with all of that supposedly going on, how were they able to write words like that are in the preamble of our Constitution? Have you read it recently? We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Where in the world did they get those words from? A cereal box top? A bubblegum wrapper? The Communist Manifesto? The nightly news? No, they got it out of the scriptures. Out of the scriptures, friends. Our first form of government as a nation was biblical in its virtues and God-honoring in its values. And friends, just look what God has done. He's raised up the greatest nation on the face of this earth in all of history here in America. Yes, we have our problems and we have our issues because no government is perfect. But they were smart enough to know that, you know, when we set this thing up, we should put in some checks and balances. How many of you have heard that term before? Checks and balances. Maybe in some, you know, civics class somewhere, right? Things like the separation of powers. Because they knew, as we should know, that men are sinners and in need of a Savior. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's based on these principled truths that our form of government was set up. As one nation under God. Our founders believed that and established the representative form of government that was a government of the people, by the people, for the people. But here in modern times, we have seen a moving away. Listen, we have seen a moving away from that toward an anti-God and anti-Christ forms. And friends, it's happening around the country. And we should know, because the Bible has declared it, that those systems are not sustainable. They will not last. If we decide to go down those paths, it won't last. It will be the undoing of the nation. So what are we to do? Foam at the mouth like the preacher does? Well, first, you got to remember the role of government, as we just described. What is the role of government? They are God's ministers. Think about that the next time you step into one of those voting booths. They're God's ministers. Is this man or woman, is this person, are they representing, are they going to represent us as God's ministers or not? Secondly, walk in submission. You say, what can I do? Walk in submission to God first. Be informed out of the scriptures what God requires of men. And thirdly, just know that there are times when it's okay to say, you know what, I'm not following you or your ways. I'm sorry. They may have voted you into office, put you in charge, but I will not violate my Christian conscience and beliefs and worldview for you, sir or madam. Now, let me explain that. I got to explain that. That's not just grabbing your gunpowder and your musket and running down into the town square looking for someone to shoot. Okay? But it's a call to three things. You know, they call it civil disobedience, but it's a call to three things. Because I don't want to focus on the civil disobedience thing and get people all riled up. But it's a call to attention. Call to attention. What is really going on? It's also a call to an awareness. And then thirdly, it's a call to action. When the values and policies and platforms of governments and men turn from God, we have the inalienable right to refuse to follow their path. Now, I'm going to back that up just for a moment. You got just another couple of moments here this morning? Good, thank you. Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his, and that would be ladies, hers as well, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That ought to scare the bejeebers out of us, folks, because there are people that need Jesus. We have an opportunity of being on the right side of history and sharing with this old world what passages like Psalms 1 says, because then there's Psalms 2 right after Psalms 1. And notice what Psalms 2 says. Why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Friends, we are here to evangelize the sinner. Amen. To have a heart and a mind and a passion for people that need the Lord. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled, be it but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. And friends, that's no more true when it comes to all of the areas of government when we trust the Lord. When we walk informed and inspired by the teachings of God's word, we're better able to see things for what they are and to act accordingly. Then the passage closes up in Psalm or in Romans 13, and it talks about paying your taxes. Ah, boo. You know, tribute to whom tribute is due, honor to whom honor is due, fear to whom fear is due. We are to live as righteous, God-fearing, people-loving citizens of the country in which we live. There is still hope for this country, for the drift that it's in, to get it back to where it needs to be. It's time for the church to take seriously the teachings of God's word. And if you are, bless you. And if you're not, why not? Let's stand to our feet together if we could. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. Lord, it may be a bit of a challenge in pastor's voice, a little bit of elevated tone, Lord, here today. But the reality is, Jesus, we ought to all come humbly before you and recognize that your word is not silent about these things that in many ways we would just assume that they would just go away. I'm tired of hearing about it. It seems that we're being bombarded with these things. Why are we doing it here in church? Lord, we're only doing it here in church because your word talks about it. It mentions it. And not in, with a passing glance or not with a suggestion, but point and spot on. And so, Lord, we're thankful today for the words of Romans chapter 13, those first seven verses. Lord, we're here as your ministers and as your servants. We're here as a church, as a soul-saving station. Friend, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you never walked in subjection to him. The scripture says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You can know him today. You can not only know him today, but you can begin a walk with him, where you walk in this world, not with your head down, not with blinders on, not with your head in the sand, but walking in understanding, walking in inspiration, knowing how things work and what it looks like when they don't, and then how to act accordingly. So, Father, today we just commit the rest of the service to you, this last song. It's a time of commitment. If you're here today, you need prayer, you can come and sit at the front. Someone will come and pray with you today. We thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to worship you and honor you today. Bless you, Lord, today. Partake of your table, Lord, today. Bless each one left, right, front, and behind as we prepare to leave today.